Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Happy Christmas. Thank you. So, I chose to have a lesson on God with us. Doesn't that fit pretty well with what Thayer and Janie are doing this morning? And I replaced the background with snowflakes. Those are supposed to be snowflakes. You can't see it very well. Maybe we can... was there a way to turn off the... Okay. See? Those are snowflakes. And so the subtitle is Jesus Brings God Close. Okay? And I'm not going to be repeating anything that Thayer said, but it was a great introduction as well as the song. And we're going to sing that same song at the end, okay, with a few different words. But if I could summarize my lesson, it's in that one word that is in the song, rejoice. Rejoice. Emmanuel has come to us. And I want to really focus on the need for Emmanuel, okay? And this is earlier in Matthew from the portion that's already been read by Phoebe. Matthew chapter 1, not chapter 2, but chapter 1, where Joseph receives in a dream, there he is dreaming, the message from the angel. So this is Matthew 1, starting with verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant with the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And we'll look at a little bit more in that passage at the end. But focus on verse 21. Name him Jesus. Now the word Jesus means Jehovah saves. Name him that because he is the one God has designated as the one who will save his people from their sins. Now, here's an overview of the lesson. We're going to talk about the need for God's nearness. Why is he far away? What will it take for him to return? And God's answer to this problem of feeling abandoned by him. Okay? So, in order to deal with all of that, we're going to go at least 400 years before the birth of Jesus. Some say 700 years. There's disagreement about when this passage was written. But it was at least 400 years, maybe 700 years before Jesus, in a prayer that Isaiah prays in Isaiah chapter 63, and starting with verse 7, and it goes all the way through the rest of that chapter and all the way through the next chapter, 64, verse 12. So it's 63:7 through 64:12. Okay? And at the top of each one of these slides, I'm going to have a summary of what that paragraph says. So if I don't read the summary, you can read it yourself and get an idea of what the paragraph is all about. Okay? So the first one, it starts out with praise, but you will find right away that this psalm that is in Isaiah is not so much praise as it is lament. Okay? It is a big lamentation. And it is a lament with the idea that God has abandoned us as a nation. Okay? But it starts out with a psalm of praise. And think of this as a prayer that Isaiah is praying to God. And Isaiah is so closely identifying with the people that he is expressing what they think in his words. So some of the things that we read in this psalm, we would really not necessarily associate with Isaiah himself, because he's a spiritual man, and they have some carnal things to say to God. But as their representative, he's presenting those things to him. And you'll see what I'm talking about when we get there. Okay, so here's the beginning of the prayer. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their Savior. So the assumption that God had from the very beginning was, if I treat these people, Israel, and think of Israel in bondage in Egypt, that's where we're talking about, okay? If I treat them like a father would treat his children, and not only his children, but his children who are in deep trouble, surely they're going to respond to me as children, and they will be true to me. They won't reject me, okay? So that's kind of the opening premise of this prayer. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So just like if you were on a big, long hike and you're 3 years old, your dad eventually is going to say, hey, you're slowing us down here, and lift you up on his shoulders and carry you. And that's what God did for the Israelites. He lifted them up and carried them as they came out of Egypt. So verse 10 and following, remember that nearness of the past makes you also remember what happened next. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. There's a passage in the New Testament that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? But there are also some passages that say, if God is against you, who can be for you, right? Who can stand against God if he is your enemy? And God became their enemy when they grieved his Holy Spirit. But, verse 11 says, then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? So they're imagining that spectacular miracle of going through the Red Sea and what God did for the entire nation of Israel in the crossing of the Red Sea. They say to themselves, where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? And it's really interesting, the very next thing that he talks about has to do with the result of this great miracle. And it's, I found it very unexpected. He says, like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. So have you ever noticed that whenever you see a video or watch in person a horse galloping, that it's almost always on a very flat area, and there's no rocks, no trees, everything's out of the way, so this horse can just gallop without having any problem, no hindrance, no difficulties that would break the horse's legs or slow it down in any way. So he's saying that's what happened. When they crossed the Red Sea, as they were going through, it was like galloping. There was no hindrance, there was nothing in the way. And he also says in verse 14, like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. So these cows have been grazing up on the mountainside, and now they're coming back home, and there's pretty much nothing that's going to stand in their way. If they want to go back home, they just almost trot. Coming back home, those of you who are farmers know what I'm talking about. And no one needs to lead them in any way. They just go on their own. And he says that's the way the Israelites were as they go through the Red Sea and as they enter into Canaan as well. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So what's going on in this prayer so far is that Isaiah is saying, speaking for the entire nation, he's saying, I remember the way you dealt with us at the very beginning, way back in olden days, back when you chose us to be your people. I remember what it was like. You were willing to give of yourself for us. You were willing to pour out your heart in our behalf, and you kept telling yourself, surely they're going to respond in love to all the love that I've shown them. But we rebelled and you became our enemy, but we still remember what it was like before that, way back when our relationship was fresh and new. So now here is the call to God to come back. So this is 63 verses 15 and 16. Look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might, your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. Yet you are our Father, and even though Abraham doesn't know us, or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. So he's saying, take the person who was the most interested in having kids, Abraham, at 100 years old. He had his first child. And he's so focused and centered on his offspring and their offspring, you know, as that goes. Nobody's going to be more interested in what happens to the nation of Israel than their patriarch that started the nation, Abraham, or his grandson, Jacob, who's also called Israel, who had 12 sons and one daughter, and the whole nation arose from those kids. You would think nobody would be more interested in that. And Isaiah is saying, even if they were not at all concerned or interested, surely you will be. It's taking their interest and the focus that they have and going way beyond it to talk about God's interest in what's happening to the nation. Now, what's the application so far? Well, I got this picture of holiday shopping to give an idea of how we feel the need for God and we live so detached from Him, okay? I don't know if you've been worn down by holiday shopping, sort of like this, you know? Enough already, right? But so... so focused on all of the things that you have to buy and all the things you have to do and the schedule and everything that you just sort of lose track of what's important and lose track of your connection with God and feel detached. And not only this time of year, but we tend to live this way all year long. We tend to live secular lives. And Isaiah is pouring out to God the feeling of being separated from him. Okay, so now we're going to look at why. Why is God so far away from us? And if we are honest with ourselves, we can find some reasons. And the Isaiah praying this prayer says, and here's the hard to understand part, or the hard to accept part. Here's what Isaiah says: "Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you?" What's the impact of that for you? They're blaming God. They're saying, "God, we are so far away from you, and it's your fault." That seems to be what this passage is saying. And I looked in different translations, and I looked in different commentaries, and some of the commentaries said ridiculous things like, "Yeah, I know it says that, but it doesn't really mean that. It means that they recognize that God is the cause of all things, and therefore, if I'm astray, then it must be his fault somewhere along the way. But it doesn't absolve any human beings of responsibility." That's kind of being contradictory to me. I think they are blaming God for something that is definitely their fault. Okay, and we find out later on in this passage, God agrees with me. Okay, I'll show you later on. But anyway, and they continue the prayer: "Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance." In what sense could we say that God made them wander away from him? They are so far from God that they think, if we approach him, it won't do any good because he's still going to be away. If we stay away, then he's just got rationalization or justification for staying away. So we're sunk. You know, there's no way that we can get any closer to him than we already are, and we're far away from him. That seems to be what they're saying. And this is repeated, by the way, later on. So anyway, verses 18 and 19, "Is God himself the cause? They say, for a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now your enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name." You know, almost repeating that idea, God, it's your fault. You're not ruling over this nation. Look at all the things that are happening to us that are negative and that are involve suffering and trials that are not part of what you promised for us as your people. So they're not just far away and longing for God, but they're also very self-pitying and in this sense of somebody's to blame, and it's certainly not me, that kind of attitude. So, you know, as we work on that as far as how it applies to us, we really have to say God is not to blame. If, you know, and in the context of Isaiah, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, it says God's arm is not too short that he cannot save, and he's not hard of hearing that he doesn't hear your cries for help, but it's your sins that have separated you from your God. Your iniquity has hidden his face from you. So that's in the context of this prayer. That's the underlying foundation of the prayer is looking for and God's reply. So, you know, Does this apply to us? We discount our role in the distance between us and God. We act as if it's God's fault. And whenever somebody has a problem, whenever some adversity comes, the tendency is for us to blame God and say, you know, God, it's your fault. I didn't deserve this. Why should this happen to me? When really, if you're a human being, things that happen to human beings may happen to you. Just a surprise. That's just part of being human. It isn't that God has it out for you, but everything that happens to us, God can use to draw us close to Him and to make within us changes that make us look more like Jesus. Okay, so now we're going to look at what will it take for God to return. And that's the next part of his prayer. And I pushed the middle button and now it stopped. What do I do? Thank you. In 64, verses 1 through 4, so this goes over into the next chapter, 64, 1 through 4, here's what he says. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. What Isaiah is saying in this one is, the people I'm praying in behalf of are wishing you would do something spectacular like you did back in the olden days. You know, the 10 plagues and the going through the Red Sea and the great events, the pyrotechnics of Sinai, that's what I want to see. I want to see this spectacular tearing the heavens apart and coming down like God came down on Mount Sinai, you know, where there was fire and there was smoke and there was sound and boom, boom. And everybody goes, whoa, you know. That's what he's hoping for. And he says, like when fire just catches, almost like you throw a bunch of sticks into this smoldering fire in a barrel. And all of a sudden, after a little bit of smoke, it just goes, and it's fire, and it's all ablaze. That's what he's hoping for. And he says, for when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts in behalf of those who wait for him. By the way, the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, quotes this passage, and people have misapplied it to talk about the second coming, but in the context, it's talking about the first coming. It's talking about what God did to bring Jesus into the world, but there is a big contrast, and I'm hoping you're already thinking ahead of me a little bit. There's a big contrast between what happened in the coming of Jesus and what happened at Mount Sinai, right? The big contrast has to do with fire and fury and shock and awe and the gentle, quiet birth of a baby in Bethlehem. So he goes on to say, you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways, but when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold on you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. That last part, that's where that same idea repeats, that God, it's your fault, seems to be saying, we find it impossible to come close to you because you won't come close. You won't respond. And the best that we can do just blows away in the wind. All of our righteous acts are like something that is, you know, if you saw it, you would go, and you would try to get rid of it immediately, right? Throw it in the trash or get a shovel or something, put it in a plastic bag and get rid of it very quickly. He says, that's our righteous acts. If that's the way the best thing we can do appears to you, what hope is there? How then can we be saved? Okay? So then he goes back the other way and says, yet, Lord, you are our Father. You are the clay, and we are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Don't be angry with us beyond measure, O Lord. Don't remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. So what he seems to be saying here is the way we are, I mean, there's almost that same idea. We're clay and you're the potter, and if we're misshapen, it's your fault. But it's also submitting to the working of God, submitting to his sculpting of us. If you go through these verses, and I've read it over and over and over and over to prepare for this lesson, I keep asking myself, where there is kind of a confession of sin, but there is no determination to repent. That's the thing that seems to be lacking. Okay? There's no place that says, Lord, we're never going to do that again. We're never going to be that way again. Please forgive us and make us new. Make us pure. Make us holy. It seems to be they're in a pit and they don't have any way to get out. And who's to blame for the pit? It's not my fault. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. So they're saying, all of us are here together. None of us is any better than anybody else. Now, when we finally get to the next chapter, which we're not going to do, let me reassure you, this is not going to be that long. But in the next chapter, God says two things. He says, number one, I have been here all along. And I've been holding my arms out to you saying, here I am, here I am, here I am. Think back of all the times you have prayed or you've heard someone else pray, Lord, be with us. I keep waiting for God to say, where else am I going to be? You know, how can God be anywhere else but with his people? But anyway, that's one thing God says in the next chapter, chapter 65. And the other thing he says is, I have to make a distinction between who is really serving me and who is not. And they're going to have two different destinies. Those who serve me will be blessed. Those who don't will be cursed. And what I'm looking for among the blessed is those who humble themselves and those who seek me with a pure heart, those who seek me and are sincere in that search. Okay? So they conclude this prayer. Isaiah concludes this prayer in verses 10, 11, and 12. In 10, he says, look at your sacred cities. They've become a wasteland. It's like this big view, and then it narrows as we read these verses. Even Zion is a wasteland, and Jerusalem a desolation, and your holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire, and all we treasured lies in ruins. Okay? Everything, the cities, the city, the temple within that city, it's all in ruins. And he says, after all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? This prayer that we've just gone through, verse by verse, through two chapters of Isaiah, epitomizes or it summarizes the state of the nation of Israel before Jesus came. Okay? Feeling lost and abandoned and isolated from God's blessing and from his presence. Feeling like they were praying to an empty room, you know, and only hearing the echo of their own voice. The thing that's missing in this prayer is repentance and humbling yourself. And what is repentance and why is it necessary? It's a three-step process. First, you ask what's wrong, and then you have to ask whose fault is it? And then you have to ask, what am I going to do? Okay? Whenever you're lost, I mean physically lost, your UPS isn't working, whatever. Or whenever you're in trouble of any kind, you have to go through these three steps. And spiritual trouble is the same way. Okay? What's wrong? Whose fault is it? And what am I going to do? And the inspiration to do something positive, comes from God. And that's the next step. The next step is God's answer to our problem, okay? And that takes us back to Matthew chapter 1 again, because the very next thing that Matthew tells us, after it says, you shall name him Jesus, for he will take away the sins of his people, the next thing he says is, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, spelled with an I, Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name of Jesus. And there was not a big explosion. There was not pyrotechnics. There was not fireworks and shock and awe of Mount Sinai, but it was God's way of creating a new start for the whole world, not just for Israel, but for the whole world, and saying, I am with you. I want a relationship with you. So that reaching out, it's like back in 63 verse 9, it says, in all their distress, he too was distressed. His love and mercy redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them. And that's what God has done in Jesus. So the bottom line, how does this apply to us? Rejoice, but remain penitent. The word Emmanuel is really a preposition. Im means with. And then you add the first person plural ending on it, anu. So Imanu. And then you add the word El, which is God. So Imanu El means God with us. God is with us. He is close. He is wanting the relationship. And the only thing standing in the way ever is our sin, okay? And our attitude of arrogance to hold him back. So we're going to sing this song again, the song, Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And let's use this as our response to this prayer of Isaiah, where God's response is chapter 65. Here I am, here I am. And I'm going to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. I will punish the wicked, but the righteous I will bless. And let's determine that we are going to be among those whom God redeems. We're going to let him redeem us. Okay? Let's stand as we sing this song. Oh, come Emmanuel and ransom gather. captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home, and clear the way that leads on high, and close the path to tears and sighs. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.